If you look into history and look at what various people have done and how they consider their success, many times people consider their success based on the crowd that is following their particular teachings, especially among the religious teachers. The scripture reading we had, which was from Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, if you take a look at that passage, it's very interesting. I know we've talked about this a little bit in the adult class. I want to go a little bit deeper into it and talking about our discipleship and following Christ. In Luke 14 and in verse 25, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him." Jesus was being followed by a mob of people. Great, wonderful. People are actually being attracted to his teachings, right? And yet, Jesus turns to them and then explains to them how hard it is and how much is expected from someone who decides to be his follower. See, for centuries, people look for a Lord who's undemanding, who's convenient to follow, when the mood strikes them. And for such, being a Christian is something basically to change, basically it's something to suit themselves. It's merely a form of escapism from the pressures of the world. It's just something that you do once in a while. But Jesus is telling us that a lot is expected from someone who decides to be a Christian. It's interesting that the very thing that he starts out with, he says in chapter 14 and starting with verse 26, "If any one of you comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What a way to start. You have to hate your own family. And you think about it and you start puzzling over it and you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Moses say that we're supposed to honor our father and mother? That's part of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 12, Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." A Jewish audience would look at it and say, wait a minute, what do you mean hate? We're supposed to honor our parents. Well, even Jesus took the Jews to task in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, and starting with verse 1, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father or mother, or father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have to help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" We are to honor our parents. The Jews were not. They were giving themselves ways out of this command. And what about husbands and wives? We talked about love just yesterday as we watched a wedding. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 28. "So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And to turn it around also, take a look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, talking to the wives. So that they may be encouraged, the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children. Such is expected of parents. Such is expected of a husband and wife. Such is expected of children to their parents. Is Jesus contradicting what he's saying? Or is really there no contradiction at all? There's a figure of speech that's called hyperbole, where you take something and you stretch it to the extreme to make a point. A critical point at that. Jesus' point is that as much as I love my wife, my children, as much as I love my parents, they do not come between me and the Lord. Absolutely, 100%. No ifs, ands, buts. That's the point Christ is trying to make. You know, I hear from people, well, I go to church, but my mother doesn't want me to. I've heard that at least 3 times this year from various people. Well, as soon as I can convince my wife, we'll be at services. Well, my kids think this group is boring. In each one of those, we are placing family relationships before the Lord. We might say, well, yes, the Lord's first in my life, but then there's a but. Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 14. And says even further. It's not just that you have to put him absolutely first, and it doesn't matter about your family relationships. Jesus goes further and says, well, ending at verse 25, it says, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Even what I want has to be despised if it comes between me and my God. See, when you approach Christ with the attitude or the thought, well, what's in it for me? You've lost it. You completely missed the point. Jesus once was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 37, Matthew 22, starting with verse 37, he says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What's the number one commandment? Love God with everything you have. Well, that means I have to give up my life. I have to make my life and my choices secondary to what God wants. And the idea of taking up your cross, the cross, you have to understand in the Roman world at this time, the cross represented the most extreme suffering imaginable. It was absolutely the worst way to die. And it was reserved for the most severest of criminals. This is when they really wanted to make a point. What's Jesus then saying when he says, take up your cross and follow after me? In fact, in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, And starting with verse 23, Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." The worst of conditions have to be accepted if I'm going to follow after Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if other people might frown at me or make my life miserable. Whatever you can imagine, the worst of it is, they're going to threaten to kill me. Jesus is saying that's the level of commitment that he's expecting from a follower of his. In fact, in Luke 9, consider verses 57 to 62. They were going along a road, and someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Most of us have it pretty good here. But I want you to think about it. Would you follow Christ if it meant to be homeless? Would you be willing to neglect family obligations, not even go to your own father's funeral? Not even to say goodbye to your family? How strongly are you committed to doing what God said? In other words, think about just how serious is Christ about the level of commitment he's requiring of you and I. We sometimes talk about the rich young ruler. He's a man who turned down Christ. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Mark chapter 10 and in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I want you to take notice of something. Even though it says that it made this man sad, Jesus let him go. He did not call him back. He did not compromise what he just demanded in any way, shape, or form. Jesus did not lower his standard, even though it says he loved him. Now compare that to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want you to think about what they just did. Four people in the middle of business, dropped everything they were doing and left. Two brothers left their father to do the rest of the work. They left it all to them, all to him. They're not the only ones. Take a look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said, "Follow him. Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Tax collector, working for the government. Just got up from the table and left. What level of commitment is Christ expecting from us? Now you have to remember too that these disciples weren't perfect. You look at it and say, "Yeah, that's the apostles. That's beyond what I can do." You know, Peter's the one who boasted he would never deny Jesus. But he did. In fact, take a look at Matthew chapter 24, or 26, verse 34. Matthew 26 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And they all left him. Peter did deny him and left crying. And Peter, again, as an example, later on, had to be rebuked by Paul because of Peter's hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" How embarrassing. An apostle of Christ being taken to task right in front of everybody else. Peter wasn't perfect, even as an apostle. Actually, none of us are perfect. We all have flaws. These men, as we mentioned, claimed they were willing to die for Jesus. And as was said several times, like for instance in John 11, verse 16, when Jesus said he was going back to Jerusalem, therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." They had that desire for that level of commitment. But they wavered. They abandoned Christ. But what we note about them is they held on. They came back even stronger than before. They were committed. Even in their flaws and even in their mistakes, they were committed to following Christ. But if we go back to Luke chapter 14, the base of our text, Jesus uses two illustrations that we need to understand. In verse 28, he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' For years, there was a house just down the street here in that very situation. Had a basement, had it all poured, and they ran out of money. There was an empty basement there for years. Became something of a talk of the neighborhood. See, Jesus warns against starting and not finishing. When you think about being a disciple of Christ, we're not talking about doing it while it's convenient. We're talking about committing yourself to something that is a lifetime commitment, all the way to the end. In fact, Peter says the worst thing that can happen to one is to be on the path of salvation and leave it. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Why is it better not to know? How could it be better not to know? See, the point is that if you know the truth and you reject it, there isn't any other way back to Christ. There is just one way to be saved. If you get off track, the only way is to get back on the path. Nothing else is going to be offered. If you don't understand that, remember the rich man that Jesus loved and let him go. There is no other way. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4, for in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's not that people can't come back on their own. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is, it's impossible for you or I to persuade them to come back if they rejected the only way. I can't change the gospel to make it suitable to them. I can't modify it in any way, shape, or form, because these are the Lord's commandments. It has always been either Jesus' way or there is no other way. Most of us understand that, but a lot of people miss the subtlety in Luke chapter 14 in the next illustration. If you look at Luke chapter 14, and continuing at verse 31, he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so that none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all that is of his possessions. People sometimes read this backwards, because he's talking about surrendering. If you are not a follower of Christ, then you are an enemy of Christ. You're on the wrong side of the battlefield. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And again, Jesus did not come to make peace with his enemies. Take a look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and starting with verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who lost his life for my sake will find it. See, when you're counting the costs, you need to also consider the cost of opposing Christ. Standing against him. Hopefully you'll realize that you need to make peace with Christ. Because he's not coming to make peace with his enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ does come again, then it'll be too late to change. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment on you, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it was only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on the day that to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It is absolutely certain that Satan has lost. Those who follow the world follow Satan. And their doom is just as certain. Have you counted the cost of what it means to stay in this world? To be on the wrong side when Christ comes? There's a cost there as well. And it's not a free ride. Last two verses in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, starting with verse 34, it says, therefore salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. No one should expect to be a disciple without bringing something of value to the relationship. See, salt is only useful if it performs its duty to season food. And the same warning is what John gave to those who came out to see him. John was preparing the way for Christ. But take a look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 10. He's told the people that were coming out, the axe is already laid at the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You better do something, or you're still going to be rejected. Jesus told us in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and starting with verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we show our growth? We've been talking about growing as disciples. We bear fruit for the Lord by doing what the Lord commands. Putting Him first. Jesus chose us. And so we honor Him by our service to Him. Again in John 15, look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for slaves does not know what his master is doing. But I called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that he may give to you. What do we do for Christ? See, we look at it, and there's a cost involved. There's a cost if we follow Christ, because Christ demands everything from us. There's a cost if we don't, because Christ won't compromise and say, "Yeah, well, that's good enough." Have you counted the cost? I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like to praise their brother on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.